I'd like to read tonight from the book of Psalms and Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious, and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfil the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name for ever and ever. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. The topic of our present study is the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. And having established something, or sought to establish from the Scriptures, the reality and personality of the Spirit, our particular aspect of study last time was the deity of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, to comprehend and to understand that the Spirit is indeed God and is divine, and is possessed of all the attributes and characteristics of deity, and to be reckoned as entirely equal with the Father and the Son. And indeed, in indication of this, we find the language of Scripture leaves us in no doubt. He is described as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. And then, as we examined the Scriptures more closely, we found that that which is said concerning the name of the Spirit, the nature of the Spirit, and also the works of the Spirit, these things leave us in no doubt that he is one with God. We note that his name is intentionally conflated with the name or the word God, that he is called the Lord, that both the name Jehovah, the great I Am, and also the Lord Adonai is ascribed to the Holy Spirit in various places of the Scripture in both Old and New Testaments. In respect of his nature, we notice that he is eternal, that there is ascribed to him omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence, these attributes which uniquely belong to God. And we saw, too, that the matter of sovereignty of divine sovereignty, of a prerogative to will and to do of his own good pleasure, is also spoken of in relation to the Holy Spirit. We see that he is present at creation, that he is the worker of miracles, that the events of Calvary occurred according to him, that he likewise is an instigator of the resurrection, that he is central to the work of salvation, that it is he who sanctifies and will ultimately glorify the people of God. We are changed, as the apostle reminds us in the 2 Corinthian epistle chapter 3 and verse 18, from glory unto glory, even by the Spirit of God. We, in every sense of the language of another verse, are his workmanship, created into Christ Jesus unto good works. These facts, my friends, this language, these verses of Scripture all leave us in no doubt whatsoever concerning the divinity of the Spirit of God, that he is very God, that he is divine. Well, now this evening, with the Lord enabling us, I would like to focus upon another aspect or very important detail concerning the Spirit of God. Now, references to him and his name are mentioned many, many times in Scripture. But perhaps you have noticed in your own reading, perhaps you have been mindful, as he has been the center of our attention on these Thursday night meetings, that he is referred to more often in one particular way than any other. And that is prefaced by the word holy. Holy. Seven times in Scripture, he is described as the Holy Spirit. 89 times in Scripture, by far the majority of references to him at all, he is called the Holy Ghost. And that latter word, we said in Greek, is synonymous with that translated as Spirit. But holy, you see, is there. Elsewhere, he is referred to as the Spirit of Holiness. And this is quite striking. This is something that ought to attract our attention, that ought to raise questions in our minds as to why this particular choice of language should be made, and why this particular word, this particular attribute, this particular adjective is so frequently and commonly and consistently used in relation to the third person of the Trinity. Because there is no other equivalent to be found in language relating to God anywhere else in the Scripture. Now, we know that it is common enough for certain of God's attributes to be emphasized in the language relating to God. And so there are places in Scripture, there are portions in our Bibles where we read of the righteous God, or Almighty God, or Eternal God, or Gracious God. And these expressions sound familiar to us, I trust, and perhaps we have, brethren amongst us, have used them ourselves in prayer. But you know, these particular examples which I have just mentioned, where the attribute of God's righteousness might be used in an epithet to describe him, where the attribute of his omnipotence or his eternity are made reference to, these examples number in single figures. But in relation to the Spirit, he is called the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost in our English translation, more times than not. More times than any other form of address or name which is afforded to him. There is this tremendous emphasis laid upon holiness, such that it is used as a name. It is used in a titular way concerning the Spirit of God. He is the Holy Spirit. Well, perhaps before we proceed any further, it is important to have a grasp in our minds of what holiness even means. It is a word perhaps with which we are so familiar in our Christian vocabulary. We encounter it so often in the Bible. We use it ourselves in speaking of the Lord. But what does holiness mean? And how might we understand holiness? Well, perhaps for our understanding, I might refer you to that verse which, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Hebrew epistle, describes him as holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now, I believe that is a useful verse for understanding what holiness means. We might perhaps justifiably add a colon in that well-known verse where he is described as holy. And then we might put a colon and say, well, what does holy mean? It means this, my friends: harmless, undefiled, separate. If someone or something is holy, that means they have no inherent fault. They are without harm. They are without blemish. They are without any fault or flaw. There is nothing intrinsic to them. There is nothing inherent about them which is blameworthy or which could be considered a fault. And my friends, that is quite a profound thing to say. Because when we think of things which exist in nature, when we think of that which is clean, that which is reckoned to be pure, perhaps when we think of a piece of paper or a fabric which is a very brilliant white, or we think of a gemstone, let us say a crystal or a diamond, which has a very high degree of clarity, which is a propensity or property of certain gemstones, we find that on closer examination, even that which to human eye or to human assessment appears to be very clean or very pure or very white, if it be examined under a microscope, if it be looked at more narrowly, if it be focused upon more particularly, we will find that there are all manner of blemishes and imperfections and inconsistencies about it, just that they were indiscernible or undetectable to us from a distance. But when we speak of holiness in a spiritual sense, in a theological context, it means precisely this: without a blemish, without fault, without any flaw whatsoever inherent to it. And then that next word which comes in that text, undefiled. Or perhaps we might better understand that word like this: undefilable. It cannot be spoiled. It cannot be stained. It cannot be in any way harmed by external powers or by forces external to itself. If we, let us say, were attempting to create an extremely clean sheet of paper or an extremely white garment or an extremely pure piece of metal or a gemstone or something of this kind, we would only have to have it in existence for a short period of time. We would only need to have it in this world for a brief duration before all kinds of things begin to adhere to it, begin to spoil it, begin to deleteriously affect its purity or cleanliness. It is a feature of the world. It is a feature of existence as we know it. Take the cleanest thing, take the purest thing which you own or possess or can imagine, and place it on a stand, and at once a dust begins to settle, and oxidation and rusting perhaps begins to occur, and all sorts of other methods and mechanisms of spoilage begin to happen to it. And before long, that which was brought to such a high standard of purity or produced at such a high standard at first is spoiled. But when we speak of holiness in a spiritual sense, in a theological sense, particularly in relation to God, it is that which is undefilable. It cannot be harmed. It cannot be detracted from. It cannot be spoiled by any external force, not even the passage of time itself or any measure of change from without can affect the holiness of God. And then, of course, there is that final word, separate. Separate from sinners. And you see, much of the etymology of the word holy, and particularly the related word sanctified or sanctification, convey this sense about them, that sense of being separate, being apart from, being essentially different from another. And you see, this is what spiritual holiness does. This is what the holiness of God does in relation to God. It sets him apart. He is sanctified. He is separate. By whatever system of measurement one cares to use to describe the perfections of God, to measure the unblemished nature of God, he is leagues apart. He is off the scale by whatever scale we may care to use. This state of holiness, this quality or attribute of holiness, sets the individual apart, sets God apart from all other things, from the world, the creation that he has made. Nothing can compare with or can rival the holiness of God. This then perhaps is a helpful and useful working definition of holiness: harmless, undefiled, separate. This is what it means in relation to God. It is one of his vital and essential attributes. Now, as you know, my friends, we can make mention of many of the attributes of God, or the qualities or the characteristics of God, if you care so to call them. And indeed, our late brother minister in this place spent a series of ministry on the subject of the attributes of God and mentioned numerous of them: the mercy and the grace and the love and the power and the justice of God, and so on. And very often, when we speak of the attributes of God, we speak of them being kept in balance, the one with another. And how very important it is that in our understanding of God, in our estimation of God, we do not lay an excessive influence upon one, or emphasis upon one of his attributes at the expense of the others. You see, there are those who would like to major upon the mercy of God, and they enlarge and increase the mercy of God to a point and to an extent where they eliminate or obliterate altogether God's justice, God's right to execute sentence upon the wicked. The mercy of God must be held in balance with his justice. And there are others who lay great emphasis upon the love of God. And yes, my friends, the love of God is a wondrous attribute. It is a tremendous fact and feature to think of concerning God, that he is love, and that he commendeth that love toward us in so many wondrous ways, not foremost, of course, amongst them in the works of his Son. The love of God is tremendous truth. But my friends, we dare not, with an overemphasis upon the love of God, minimize the wrath of God. You know, there are those inclined to tell all and sundry, God loves you. God loves you, they say. What does the scripture say? God is angry with the wicked every day. The wicked and the sinner shall be turned into hell. That is the balance of scripture, you see, my friends. This is the balance of the attributes of God. We cannot lay an emphasis upon one at the expense of the other. Well then, why, to come back to our original question, should this particular attribute of the holiness of God receive such attention in the scripture? Why should this particular aspect of deity be taken up as a very name and title by the third person of the Trinity, that he should rejoice in this name, the Holy Spirit? Well, let me suggest some reasons to you, my friends, and one of them is this: that holiness is a universal attribute of God. That this attribute of holiness is a universal attribute of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we have spoken of some of the attributes of God. We speak of his love, we speak of his wrath, of his mercy, of his judgment, of his power, and so on. And these are individual attributes. They are very specific and particular attributes. But some of God's attributes have, if we may reverently so call it, an overarching effect. That is to say, they touch upon all the others. And they are a universal feature and characteristic of God. We might say that when God is appearing in a particular circumstance or a particular individual in love, he is not appearing towards that individual in wrath. Or similarly, when he is making his mercy known to an individual, he is not exacting the demands of his justice upon them. And so these things occur separately from one another. They occur in isolation. But now, think of the attribute of God's infinity. Think of his illimitability, that he is without dimension, that he cannot be confined in any detail or particular. Well, you see, my friends, this attribute of God's infinity, we might say, touches upon all his other attributes. That is to say, his love knows no measure. Equally, his wrath knows no measure. His mercy is not limited. There does not come a point where God has run out of mercy. Likewise, his justice. There is not some border or boundary at which the justice of God runs out or begins to fail. The infinity of God is one of these universal attributes. It affects all the others. What about this? The immutability of God. His changelessness. Well, again, you see, here is another universal attribute of God. He is immutable, and that touches upon all the others. His love is without change or variation. Likewise, his mercy is without change or variation. Also, his justice does not wax or wane or alter its principles. His wrath is not subject to variation. He does not change his mind concerning that upon which he sets it. His immutability touches his other attributes. And so also, we might say, does his eternity, slightly different from these others that we have mentioned, that is to say that God, uniquely of all things that are, is eternal. He has no end. We might say, well, there are other things which have no ends. Our souls shall have no end. The angelic host have no end. This is true. But my friends, God has no beginning either. And so eternity is a quality unique to him in that sense, that he is without either beginning or end of days. And so you see, God's eternity touches on his other attributes. His love is eternal. His justice is eternal. His grace is eternal. His righteousness is eternal. None of these things concerning God suddenly came into existence having never existed before. They have ever and always been features of God. Well now, holiness is one of these universal attributes of God. Holiness, to be without blemish or fault or flaw, to be entirely pure or perfect. All God's attributes are holy. Everything concerning God is permeated by holiness. Every other attribute, as it were, is written in the pen of holiness, is clothed in holiness. And my friends, what a wonderful thought this is. Because, you know, when we describe the characteristics of God and the works of God, we tend always, don't we, to think of them from a very human perspective. And I'm sorry to say that when, as humans, we think of love, or we think of justice, or we think of wrath, or we think of mercy, it is always touched by inferior sentiments. It is always marred by certain human vices. Love is darkened by lust, and wrath is touched by malice, and mercy is marred by indulgence, and justice is spoiled by excess or severity, and so on. But when we speak of the attributes of God, my friends, we need have no fear. Because God is holy. Absolutely holy. Entirely holy. Holy in all his other attributes. So his love is perfect. His wrath is perfect. His justice is perfect. His mercy is perfect. His power is administered perfectly. His wisdom is wielded perfectly. Without any fault, without any blemish, without anything to spoil it or to detract from it. God is universally holy. But another reason why I believe this attribute of holiness receives the attention it does and deserves the focus which it does is this, that in relation to God, there is no opposite to holiness. There is no companion attribute to holiness, let us say. And so we might speak of love and of wrath as being attributes which operate, as it were, in an opposite direction towards opposite parties. We might speak of mercy and justice as being balancing attributes the one to another. But my friends, when we speak of holiness, it does not have a companion. It does not have an opposite. It does not have a counterbalancing attribute. Holiness, perfection, is not offset by imperfection or by unholiness. Holiness personifies God. God is holy, always holy, ever in the direction and, as it were, on the side of holiness. There is no opposite to it. God will ever be and always be and only be holy. Holy. Well, we might say these things have been said about the holiness of God, but might they not equally be said concerning the eternity of God or the immutability of God? Why still do we lay so much emphasis upon the holiness of God? And why does it deserve such an emphasis? Well, my friends, let me say this. If we lay emphasis upon holiness, then we are right to do so because God does so. Because the Scriptures do so. You know, perhaps if we are familiar with a particular place or with a particular person, we will know many details about them. We will know many features or facts, perhaps, concerning a particular place, a certain thing, or a particular person. But if we were to have to describe that place, or if we were to have to give a report of that person to another, and we did not have the luxury of time, and we needed to seek to encapsulate the detail concerning that thing or that place or that person in the shortest possible time, well, then we begin to think, don't we, of that which is most prominent or most distinctive or most consequential about the thing being described. And let it be said, my friends, that if we were to have to give a description of God, and let us remember that eternity itself will not be long enough to rightly describe God. But let us suppose that we were incredibly limited for time or for language. And let us suppose that we needed to convey a sense of who God is and what God is like in an absolute minimum of language, with an absolute economy of words, perhaps in one word only. Then let me suggest that we could do no better than this. Holy. That God is holy. And we have so much evidence from Scripture also that the Lord himself lays great emphasis upon his own holiness. And let me just seek to highlight to you from a number of references the centrality of the holiness of God. And as you know, there is perhaps no better place to look for a guidance upon a subject than some of its first occurrences in the Holy Scripture. And one of the first places, if not quite the first, then nearly the first instance we have of reading of the holiness of God is in this excerpt in Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 15, the context, of course, being the triumph over the Egyptians by the side of the Red Sea, here is the song of Moses being sung there by the people who say this in Exodus 15, verse 11, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders." We speak, don't we, of the glory of God. We speak of the shinings forth of God as the rays from He, that great and celestial orb shining forth, God's glory. Well, my friends, God is glorious in holiness. Glorious in holiness. It is that which shines forth from him most prominently and most preeminently. He is glorious in holiness. It enhances and illuminates and lusters his every characteristic and every other description. If we were to approach unto God, if we were to draw nigh unto him, the principal thing that we would be conscious of, that which would light upon us and strike us first and foremost, is this: his holiness. He is glorious in holiness. As one approaches unto God and enters into his presence, how does the psalmist describe it? As the beauty of holiness. Oh, worship the Lord, he says, in the beauty of holiness. What does that mean, my friends? I'm afraid it's not a description of our local churches. It's not a description of our hearts. It's not some loose terminology for a state of mind. Worshipping God in the beauty of holiness means getting close enough to him to be, as it were, in that spotlight of holiness in which he ever stands. It is getting close unto that light which God is bathed in, namely, holiness. He is glorious in holiness. He is beautified by holiness. You know, God has condescended to communicate with humans, and God has stooped so low as to speak unto mankind. And God has allowed us to use the clumsy words of human language to name him and to describe him and to have something to call him by. And in Scripture that is referred to as the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. And as you know, there are various names and titles which are used of God and of the Godhead throughout Scripture. But you know, if ever one adjective is used in connection with the name of God more than another, it is this word, holy. Holy. Listen to these words here, recorded of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name. His holy name. Oh, occasionally the scriptures refer to the mighty name of God or to the great name of God, but more often than not, it is this, the holy name of God. His very name bespeaks holiness. The very words that we use to call him by are holy inasmuch as they touch him and concern him. Our opening reading, Psalm 145, conveyed the same sense in its closing words, where we read this, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The holiness of God, my friends, the holiness of God is beyond compare. It is without rival. It is unique in its degree. Oh yes, my friends, we know that by grace in the work of salvation we shall ultimately be made holy. We think of the angelic hosts as being without sin. We think of the spirits of the just made perfect that surround the throne. We think of the heaven of heavens which God has made for his dwelling place, devoid of aught that defileth. But still, my friends, these things cannot rival or come close to the holiness of God, because he, we might say, has the monopoly upon this attribute. He is the ultimate in respect of holiness. Encapsulating something of that song of Moses and of the Lamb, it is recorded here in Revelation chapter 15. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. Thou only art holy. My friends, if anything else may rejoice in the attribute of holiness, if anything else is caused to know any measure of purity or perfection or freedom from defilement and sin, it is a derived holiness. It is holiness which has come from God. Everything else is a holiness made by him or bestowed by him or graciously granted by him. But thou only art holy, is the song of the congregations above. And not only that, my friends, but it is the ceaseless theme of the angelic host above. We are granted to eavesdrop upon their praises in that mighty vision granted to Isaiah. You recall it there in Isaiah chapter 6, when he was caused to see also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, what did they say, my friends? The attributes of God are all wondrous, are all praiseworthy. All speak something of God. Righteousness, they might have sung. Love, they might have sung. Justice, no. And one cried unto another and said, holy,
holy.
Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. My friends, it is the gloriousness of holiness. Our psalm also reminded us of this when it said, and Psalm 145 again, concerning God and his nature and his works, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, verse 17, and holy in all his works. Holy in all his works. Such is the magnitude of God's holiness, such is the radiance and brilliance of it, that it infuses everything that God does. All his works, everything that he has made, everything that he does, everything that God accomplishes in this material creation or outside of it, is imbued with holiness, is characterized by holiness. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. God cannot for a moment cease to be holy. God cannot do anything which is not holy. It is all-surpassing. It is all-pervasive. Listen to how the Word of God is described. Let us think of how the communication of God's mind and will unto man is described. Here the apostle, referring to the Holy Scriptures, to the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly under the general title of the Law of God, he says this in Romans 7 verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. You see, my friends, this book which we hold in our hands, this paper and ink upon which is inscribed the mind and will of God for transmission unto the human race, how many titles it might otherwise have borne, how many other of the attributes of God might have been incorporated into its title. But what do we call it? What do we know it as? The Holy Bible. The Holy Bible. And let me suggest that no better word could be found, no better description could be given it than this, my friends. Because the law of God is holy. The commandments of God are holy. The word of God is holy and just and good and God himself lays great emphasis upon this work of holiness, upon this attribute of holiness. Do you remember that explanation that the apostle gives us in Hebrews concerning the Lord's dealings with Abraham? And he reminds us that God, in making covenant with Abraham, in seeking to make a solemn promise with Abraham, was not able to swear by any greater force or power, could not invoke in the legal contract that was made there anything greater or more certain or powerful than himself. God, being unable to swear by another, swears, says the apostle, by himself. Well, hold that thought, my friend, in your mind, and listen to how the psalmist enlarges upon a similar theme in Psalm 89. And here, speaking likewise of the certainty of God's promises and of his covenants and of that contract which he makes with his own people, we read this concerning God in Psalm 89, verse 33, and the speaker is the Almighty. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie. Unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. God is swearing by himself, in invoking, as it were, himself as the final court of appeal, as the highest power that ever could be. What particularly does God make reference to here? His holiness. His holiness. Oh, my friends, it is almost a hypothetical point to make, but if there was one attribute of God more certain than all the other certain ones, and all more reliable than all the reliable ones, and more immutable than immutable, then it would surely be this: the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Holiness, you know, also underpins that great work, greatest work of all, the work of Calvary. Oh yes, we know so much concerning God is made manifest in the works of Calvary. So much truth concerning him and his ways is seen there. He commendeth unto us his love, as the scriptures tell us in one place, but likewise his justice, his wrath, his grace, his determination to save, his faithfulness unto his own word and promises. They are all seen there. But let me tell you, my friends, holiness is there. The holiness of God is writ large upon Calvary. And listen to the Saviour's own testimony to it in the words of Psalm 22. And here the prophetic language, it is upon the very lips of the Saviour: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, terrible question. Terrible question. Why did Calvary come about? Why were these things necessary? What law was it? What requirement was it that caused these things to happen? So dreadful a place to have to be taken by the Saviour, and such awful things to be endured and suffered by him. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. The answer is in the third verse. But thou art holy. But thou art holy. You see, it is the holiness of God that demands Calvary. It is his perfections. It is his purity. It is him being of purer eyes than to behold iniquity that necessitates Calvary. If God did not care for sin, my friends, if God were prepared to entertain faults and imperfections, he need never have gone to the lengths to which he went. But God provided Calvary in order that he at one and the same time could both be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Holiness is there at the foot of the cross. Holiness is the bedrock of Calvary. The Saviour, crying out in his anguish upon the tree, acknowledges it. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. It is the holiness of God. Oh, my friends, how vital a thing this is, how central a matter this is. It is at the very center and sum of the being of God. Listen to what is added for our understanding in the epistles. And here in the words that Peter was inspired to write, chapter 1 of his first epistle and verse 15, we read this concerning this wondrous attribute of God. as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, my friends, these are profound words. These are powerful words. These are words which I, for one, would admit not to understanding in their entirety, with all their consequences and all their implications. But we might add to them this which the Apostle Paul makes clear in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, when he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Without which shall no man see the Lord. You know, God does not say unto us, be ye eternal, for I am eternal. He does not say to us, be ye immutable, for I am immutable. There are so many of the attributes of God which we think, well, yes, they are rightly and understandably beyond our reach. We are never to know them or to attain unto these. And yet, mercifully, that does not matter. And wondrously, and in the grace of God, though we will never be without beginning of days, though we will never be illimitable and infinite as he is, yet still he condescends to us, and still he raises us to his throne. But listen to this, my friends, be ye holy, for I am holy. Without holiness shall no man see God. This is inescapable. This is unavoidable. This is vital and necessary to our enjoyment of God, to our communion with God, to our final and eternal presence with God. Holiness. How is it ever to be enjoyed or reached or attained unto? Let me tell you, my friends, we know the way. We know the one. We know the only means whereby we shall ever proceed unto glory. It is by the Spirit of God. Is it then any wonder to us that he is called for our instruction, for our understanding, for our assurance, for our comfort, the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of holiness, who condescends to dwell with us and to have his abode with us, to change us into the very image of God. May we be blessed and helped in our consideration of these things, to his name's sake and glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, he takes up the refrain of the angelic host. May we be able to join it, albeit with lisping tongues. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts, when heaven and earth out of darkness at thy word issued into glorious birth, all thy works before thee stood, and thine eye beheld them good, while they sang with sweet accord, holy, holy, holy Lord. Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.